Would you stand with me, please, for the scripture reading? And I want you to notice something. Maybe you've heard me talk about, or Wally talk about, the fact that three times in the year, all of the males were commanded to come to Jerusalem to take part in a feast. And you think, oh, we're commanded. And how come just the males? And again, I say, like the wives are going to say, you ain't going to Jerusalem without me, you know. But I want you to know, every time it was a feast for them. In effect, it was a covenant meal between Jehovah God and his people. They were commanded to bring offerings, but guess what? They would give it at the temple, and a portion of it would be taken and burned. The rest of it, they were to take back to their families and eat. It was a covenant meal between God and his people. And it was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. So pick up on that as I read to you from Deuteronomy 16. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. In other words, nobody's going to be left out. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. It seems to me that God must like eating. And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. And open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm sorry, the windmill needs water. One of my favorite bands, I know this is a spiritual way to start, one of my favorite bands from the late 80s, early 90s, was called Huey Lewis and the News. I think the name's just fun to say, Huey Lewis and the News. Now, that's not a blanket endorsement of everything that they recorded, but they had several songs that I liked a lot, and they really stood out from the techno-pop and heavy metal hair bands of the day. Their music was almost a throwback to an earlier era, and they sounded happy. They recorded some songs in the a cappella doo-wop style, and one of them was called It's All Right. And every chorus they'd sing, it's all right to have a good time, because it's all right, yes, it's all right. That's deep, I know. And I also know that people define having a good time differently. To some people, it's not a good time unless it involves alcohol and immorality. But if my definition of a good time is swinging on the front porch with my grandsons or taking my wife on vacation, then that's what I think about when I hear a song like that. But there's a bit of a defensive tone in the song as well. It's as though they're trying to convince someone who's feeling guilty about having a good time, or arguing with someone who thinks they shouldn't be having a good time. Where would people get an idea like that? Too often they get it from church people. Years ago, I was knocking on a door. A little African-American kid attached himself to me, and he just kept me company as I went door to door. I knocked on this one door. From inside, a burly voice said, "Who is it?" And before I could say anything, this kid said, "It's the church people." Sometimes the church people don't seem very happy, do we? I read about a little boy that went forward in a church service and prayed to receive Jesus. And the next day, the pastor of the church was out for a walk and saw him playing baseball with some other kids. And he looked at him and said to his wife, "And I thought he got saved." What? That's one I read. These two happened to me at Heritage Baptist Church. Once we had an area pastor come to preach a meeting for us, and the first time he was a little late arriving, we were a little nervous, but we had forgotten they were having some kind of parade in Clay City, and he'd had to wait until it was over before he could get through, and he apologized, but we all understood. We kind of forgotten to remind him or to tell him that that was happening. And then he got up, and as he started his message, he mentioned the parade again, and he said, "You know, I just don't care about things like parades anymore since I became a Christian." What? Overweight guys run past your house on mini bikes and throw candy to your grandkids. What's not to like? Rayanne and I were at a Valentine's banquet at a church in Terre Haute once, and I was singing at the banquet, and we got a free dinner, so hey, there's date night right there, you know. And we got seated next to the associate pastor and his wife, and we had a pleasant enough time talking to them. But at one point, he looked at me and said, "You know, I've been a Christian for 20 years now, and I haven't worn blue jeans ever since." What? I couldn't let that one go. A lot of times, you know, people don't believe this. I've got the teeth marks on my tongue as proof of how often I bite my tongue. But I just had to follow up on that. I said, "What could possibly be wrong with wearing blue jeans?" He said, "Oh, I didn't say there was anything wrong with them. I just said I haven't had the desire to wear them since I became a Christian." And the implication was obvious. You know, if you were really spiritual like me, you wouldn't want to wear them either. And honestly, it made me wish I'd brought a pair of blue jeans to change into before I got up to sing. Where did we get the idea that we have to go around looking like we've been weaned on dill pickle juice in order to be a good Christian? Not long after I came to the church, and this will date it for you, a lady brought me a videotape copy of a wonderful presentation of the Gospel of Matthew by a company called The Visual Bible. And up until the Chosen video series came out, this was my favorite ever representation of Jesus on film. And it's now a close second. It stars Bruce Marciano as Jesus. And this will date it too. He was about 30 or so when he played Jesus. I found out he's one day younger than me. So it happened a while ago. It's a word-for-word presentation of the Gospel of Matthew from the New International Version, and it's wonderful. But this is what the lady said to me when she said, "I'd like you to look at this." She said, "Jesus smiles and laughs in this. Is that all right?" And it's wonderful because he does smile and laugh. And Bruce Marciano, who was a Christian, he said he knew that Jesus was a man of sorrows and had been often portrayed and painted as a man of sorrows. But he also knew the Bible, Hebrews 1:9, talked about him being anointed with the joy of gladness, the oil of gladness over all his companions. And he said, "I wanted to portray him as joyful as well." And it really is wonderful. Now, the church is not a place of entertainment. It's not supposed to be. It's where we come to worship God and fellowship with each other and declare the gospel and build up believers. But that being said, I love to hear laughter in church. When Jack Jones was still with us here and sat right over there close to where the Paines are sitting, I didn't have it in my notes, but it was always a personal goal of mine to try to make Jack laugh out loud once every sermon. I love to hear him laugh. I love to hear laughter in church. I love it when people have a good time in church. And I love to poke holes in the idea that you always have to be somber and serious in church. That's why when I hear people laughing in a Sunday school class or doing something around the church, I'll poke my head in and I'll frown and I'll say, "Hey, we're in church. Stop having a good time. And then they always laugh more, like you did. That's what I want to happen. I want to fight against the idea of that being a Christian means being miserable. It doesn't. Nobody has more of a cause to celebrate than the believer in Jesus. And that's really the focus of the passage before us today. It comes right on the heels of Jesus and his disciples eating at Levi's banquet. As you read this chapter, you get the sense of things just continuing right on without a break. We're still at Levi's banquet. The Pharisees had just confronted Jesus' disciples about the wrong crowd they were hanging out with. Jesus had stepped into the conversation to protect his disciples and to masterfully rebuke the Pharisees in verses 31 and 32. And the back and forth exchange continues right on in verse 33. Now, everything that the Bible calls sin is really something good that human beings have taken and twisted into something bad. The same thing applies in worshiping God. God has always intended our relationship with Him to bring us joy. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit within us would be like an artesian spring welling up in John chapter 7. And Deuteronomy we just read together, where the Hebrews were to come together for times of rejoicing with their God. But our fallen, sinful nature, we've taken and made being spiritual into being miserable. The Pharisees tried to confront Jesus for not being as spiritual and as miserable as they were. And Jesus confronted them with what it really means that he has come. The fact is, Jesus brings joy. And sometimes when your heart is broken and in the midst of things falling apart around you, that joy means more than ever before. It doesn't mean you don't cry. I'm thinking of an old deacon I used to know, and sometimes he went bankrupt. He lost his farm. He lost everything. And sometimes he would weep as he talked to me, and then he'd look up with the most beautiful, radiant smile. All at the same time, if ever there's a time when we need joy, the joy Jesus brings, it's when things are hard. Now, this episode unfolds in three parts. First, there's an accusation. I started to say a veiled accusation, but it's really not so veiled. Verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" So this isn't a huge thing, but we need to ask, who's talking here? Matthew's gospel tells us that it was John the Baptist's disciples who came and asked Jesus this question. If you're just sort of reading through in Luke here, it would suggest that it was the Pharisees who were still talking. But then you got to ask yourself, why would either John's disciples or the Pharisees refer to themselves in the third person and say, well, you know, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees do this? It could have been some of the people at the banquet where Jesus was. Hey, why don't you and your disciples, you know, act religious like those other guys? Fact of the matter is, this question was probably put to Jesus on more than one occasion. Remember, Luke has a way of condensing and distilling things down to the main point. Whoever asked the question, whether with curiosity or hostility, there was an accusation in the question. They were asking, in effect, why are you so happy, Jesus? Why don't you act more religious? Now, we need to understand what fasting meant to first century Jews, especially to the Pharisees. I told some of my colleagues, they asked, what are you preaching on? I told them the passage, and I said, the question about fasting, and I said, I've learned the hard way from experience. You don't preach an entire sermon on fasting to a Baptist church. It goes over like a lead balloon. What is it that fasting meant to the first century Jews? Fasting, going without food for a period of time. That's almost against our articles of faith here at this church, isn't it? My own pastor said once, I fasted once till about 10 a.m. Did you know that in the Old Testament, fasting was only commanded one time in connection with the annual Day of Atonement in Luke chapter 16? But the practice had become quite widespread. It was done in other times and other situations and quite appropriately, but by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had taken it and developed all kinds of rules about how and how often you should fast, just like they did with everything else. They decreed that a spiritual man would not only not wear blue jeans, but would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And since fasting in the Old Testament was always connected with repenting of sin and afflicting yourself over your sins, the Pharisees wanted to make sure when they fasted that everybody knew they were afflicted. So they would actually take something and whiten their faces to make themselves look more gaunt. They would take on mournful, grieved expressions. They refused to wash while they were fasting. They would wear disheveled clothing. The whole idea was to make sure everybody knew they were fasting. They appeared solemn and joyless and gloomy, and they did it on purpose. No wonder Jesus called them actors. Hypocrites, hypocrites. It meant actor. So, in this passage, it's fasting and praying versus eating and drinking. And the commonly accepted idea, even in our day, as William Barclay put it, is that a man was not being religious unless he's being uncomfortable. So this was the accusation they brought against Jesus and his disciples. Why don't you act more religious? Why are you so happy? It's almost like they were singing their own version of Huey Lewis' song. It's not all right to have a good time. It's not all right. Amen. So Jesus responds to this accusation with a revelation. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So they hated that Jesus was feasting with sinners instead of fasting with the Pharisees. And Jesus just threw it right back at them. It's as though he says, "I came not only to have a feast, I came to have a wedding celebration." A newlywed Jewish couple didn't go on a honeymoon. That's what you always ask somebody you're getting married. Where are you going on your honeymoon? A newlywed Jewish couple stayed home, had a week-long celebration, and invited many guests to their new home every night. The groom and his father would have added on a room or two to the father's house, and that was called the bride chamber. This was the new home that the groom would bring his bride to, that they would live in after the wedding. The proper Jewish celebration lasted several nights with a feast every night, and the bride and groom would welcome everyone into their new home. And for that week, this wedding couple, even if they were the poorest of the poor, they were considered the king and queen of the wedding festivities. In fact, sometimes they even wore crowns. Now, when modern translations call them wedding guests, the phrase is literally children of the bride chamber. And the children of the bride chamber, the guests, they were there to help celebrate the wonderful blessing that God had given this bridegroom, a wife. Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains the favor of the Lord. If the bridegroom was there with his new bride and his proud parents, and hopefully her proud parents, you know, if he had the new room or rooms that he'd built and they were ready to start their new married life, well, who could be sad then? Who could be miserable then? L'chaim, to life. Let's eat, let's drink, let's dance. It's no time to be miserable. The bride and the bridegroom are here. So here's the revelation Jesus was giving to them. He was saying that he was the bridegroom. Now, that doesn't mean quite so much to us, but to the Pharisees steeped in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had often referred to himself as the bridegroom of his people. There's lots of passages, but you find this in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 62, for example. Now, here was Jesus looking into the faces of these sour Pharisees and again raising their eyebrows and dropping their jaws, claiming that he was the bridegroom. And if the bridegroom is here, it's time to celebrate. Then Jesus said something that would have been a riddle to the folks there, but to every one of Luke's readers, to us, we understand what it means. It was a veiled reference that Jesus made to his own death. It makes the most sense, I think, to understand Jesus is referring here to the time when he was arrested and then led away to be crucified, then laid in the grave until he rose from the dead. In other words, the time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We can read in the Gospels about how devastated and distraught Jesus' disciples were during that horrible period of time. They grieved, they mourned, they were terribly disappointed, no doubt too upset to eat. There was no feasting in those days, only fasting. Now, some suggest that Jesus meant that his disciples, including us, would fast in the days after he ascended back to heaven and was no longer with them physically. But let's think about that a moment. Jesus promised that he would give us his Holy Spirit, who he called another comforter, meaning another just like him, to dwell within us forever. He promised that he would be with us to the end of the age. Did you know that fasting is never commanded in the New Testament? And when the disciples did fast in the book of Acts, it wasn't connected any longer to the idea of afflicting yourself or sorrowing over sin. Instead, it was a way of focusing your attention more fully on God to seek his guidance and his presence. You can find an example of that in Acts 13. But at that feast, if the disciples wanted to focus more fully on God and his presence, all they had to do was reach out and touch the arm of Jesus sitting with them at Levi's feast. Now, Jesus may not be here now in a physical way, but the Spirit of Jesus is here. You can still reach out and touch him in prayer, by faith. And he has given us great cause to celebrate. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Your sin is no longer any bar for you coming to God or having a relationship with him. This is what he did for us in the days when he was taken away. And now, because of what he did for us, you and I can be part of the great wedding celebration of God's kingdom. So Jesus dealt with the accusation by giving them a revelation about who he was and about what he was going to do. Now he gives them a series of illustrations. Verse 36 says, he also told them a parable. This is the first time the word parable is used in Luke. A parable is a story or an illustration with one main point used to communicate a teaching. It was a common technique used by the rabbis of the day when they taught. The word parable comes from two Greek words, paros, which meant beside, and bolos, which meant to throw. Put them together, the idea of throwing something beside another, to compare them. Putting one thing beside another thing to compare them. In a parable, you're throwing a physical object or situation or an earthly object or situation up next to a spiritual concept in order to try to understand the spiritual concept better. It's illustrating spiritual truth with physical things. And this is how Jesus used parables. Now, commentators are divided over whether we have one parable here with two or three parts, because it is singular, it says a parable. Or some think it's two parables, and some think, no, it's three parables. I don't know, it doesn't really matter. I'm going to go with three, either three parts or three parables, because three times Jesus uses the phrase, no one. Verse 36, verse 37, verse 39. Jesus wanted them to see that he was bringing new joy and a new cause for celebration in a new kingdom. And to illustrate this, three times he uses this phrase, no one, in a rhetorical sense, as if to say, nobody would do this, would they? And he talks about things that would have been cause for celebration and rejoicing for almost anybody in the first century. A new garment and new wine. A new garment. Verse 36, Jesus said, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match the old. Now, most of us have closets full of clothes. And we go through them every now and then and take a big bag to Goodwill. Even then, we're still happy. We feel happy when we get something new to wear. That can't begin to compare with the joy of most people in the first century that they would have felt over having a new garment. Poor people usually had only one set of clothes. There was a tunic underneath, then an overgarment that was longer called a chiton. And that overgarment also doubled as your blanket at night. And so more well-to-do people might have another set of clothes or even two or three. But garments took a long time to weave, or they were expensive to buy. And so if you got one, you wore it till it wore out. If you could, you patched it up. But when it finally got too bad, you had to get something new to wear. And when you had a new garment, it was a happy thing. It was a cause for celebration. But nobody would think of getting a new garment, taking a piece from the new garment, and using it to patch up an old worn-out garment. It would look funny. It would ruin the new garment. In other places, Jesus points out that the new material would ruin the old garment too when you washed it and the new piece shrank on the already shrunk cloth. So Jesus was telling the Pharisees, in effect, you have turned worshiping God into an old, worn-out garment with all of your joyless rules and traditions. What I'm teaching is a brand new garment, something that brings joy. It's a mistake to think you can take a piece of what I'm teaching and patch up your old, worn-out ideas about God and religion. You can't add Jesus and the gospel to anything else. It ruins the gospel and what you're adding it to. If it wouldn't work with Judaism, which is Christianity's closest cousin, the foundation, you might say, if it wouldn't work with Judaism, it so certainly won't work with any other religion. Jesus isn't an additive. He's not a hood ornament for your car. He's not a piece of jewelry for your neck. He didn't come to adorn your old way of life. He came to give a new way of life and to make all things new. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. All has become new. And then he uses the illustration of new wine in verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. The skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. First of all, yes, people in the first century drank wine, real wine, and that included Jesus. But they didn't drink it like most people do today. One part wine was mixed with several parts of water to make something that everyone could drink, even children. This was done to offset the often brackish taste of the water. It was done to make it suitable for human consumption so the water wouldn't make you sick. Drinking wine straight, or even one part wine to one or two parts water, that was considered something only a fool or a drunkard would do. Now, a wineskin was made from the skin of a sheep or a goat. The hide was removed as nearly whole and intact as possible and stitched together to make a sack. The neck of the animal became the neck of the wineskin. It was partially tanned in order to help it retain its elasticity. Grape juice was poured into the skin and then allowed to ferment. As the yeast transformed the sugar in the juice into alcohol, carbon dioxide gas would be released and the wine's skin would expand like a balloon. A new wineskin was elastic enough to allow the new wine to ferment and expand. But as a wineskin aged, it dried out, it lost its stretchiness. That's all right if it contained old wine. Old wine wasn't going to expand anymore. But everybody knew you didn't put new wine into an old wineskin. You didn't put fresh grape juice into an old wineskin because when it fermented and expanded, it would split the old dried out wineskin, spilling the wine, ruining the skin. The idea was laughable. Nobody would do that. Jesus' second illustration reinforced the first one. The old covenant, the old religion, especially as defined by the Pharisees, simply couldn't contain the new covenant, the new kingdom, and the new joy that Jesus was bringing. Donald Gray Barnhouse talked about touring Belgium, the battlefields of Belgium after World War I. And he said, to the east of the city, there were all kinds of tanks and artillery and equipment that had been left by the Germans in their retreat. It was a beautiful spring day, and he said the contrast between the day and the things he was looking at couldn't have been greater. And then he noticed he kept having to brush dried leaves off of his clothes. And he thought, where are the falling leaves coming from? It's springtime. It's not autumn. And he looked up, and he realized what was happening. Every branch and twig was filled with new life from the trunk. The sap was running, the buds were opening up, new life was flowing through the tree and expelling all of the deadness that remained from the previous year. As one old Scottish preacher said, it was the expulsive force of a new affection. Jesus brings new life, new joy, new wine. You couldn't put it in an old wineskin. A genuine new love for Jesus has a way of pushing out old affections, like the writer of the song we sang a while ago, Pure Joy. He had been a drug addict. The love of Jesus pushed out the old affections and delivered him from it. Now, Jesus has one more no one phrase, verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, this sounds like it's undermining everything he said. If the old is good, then the Pharisees are right, right? Well, he's actually quoting a well-known proverb back in the day, and he's aiming it at the Pharisees, but we don't understand it from our modern perspective. We're all Baptists. We don't, you know, this is foreign to us, so I'll explain it to you. Modern winemaking, usually the older the wine, the better. The older the wine, the more expensive. Not so in ancient times. Fermenting wine then was a necessity, not a hobby. It allowed you to store it for longer periods without refrigeration like we've got. It stretched your water supply, and it made it safer to drink. In the first century, new wine, fresh grape juice, was a rare treat that only a few people had a privilege of experiencing for just a few days after grape harvest. In their context, new wine was deliciously better than old wine, and anybody who was satisfied with drinking old wine, who wouldn't even try the new wine, just didn't know what they were missing out on. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you are so satisfied with your rituals and rules and your empty religion, but I am bringing the new wine of God's kingdom, and you don't know what you're missing. Now let me make two applications. Christians, we must never let ourselves forget that the kingdom of God is supposed to be a celebration, and Jesus is the one who brings us joy. Too often, like the Pharisees, we've convinced ourselves that being spiritual means being joyless and miserable. I can't help but be aware of the fact that as I'm telling you this, I'm frowning intensely. We all need reminding of this. But it isn't only the Pharisees who are so satisfied with their old ways that they won't even taste the new joy of believing in Jesus. And I wonder if that describes anyone listening to us, anyone seated here. Won't you come to the place where you admit that the way you're living leaves you unsatisfied, that you need Jesus and you need His forgiveness? Won't you believe in Him? Won't you trust in Him? And then won't you call on Him to forgive you? Because Jesus brings joy. Church doesn't bring joy. Being religious doesn't bring joy. Religious rituals don't bring joy. Jesus brings joy. And how we need Him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might see the Lord Jesus And it may be that you need to open our eyes to see our need of Him. It may be, Lord, that you need to open our eyes to see that how, even though we believed on the Lord Jesus, somehow we become more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, how we need you, and how we need the joy that Jesus brings. And thank you that when he was taken for us and Christ died for us, that opened up the way for us to come to you, to have our sins forgiven, and to receive the joy only you could bring. We know that that doesn't mean that we'll always be happy after that, or that nothing bad or distressing will ever happen to us. But there's an inexhaustible source in you, Lord Jesus, that can sustain us through everything this life has to throw to us. Oh, open our eyes to this and give us your joy, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.